I want to start today by reading a short excerpt from our more broad text. So I'm going to read from Psalm 73. I invite you to turn there now. The 73rd Psalm. I would like to read to you the last verses of the Psalm, verses 25 through 28. And once you are there, I invite you, please stand with me out of honor for God's holy word. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28, read like this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Have you ever thought life would be a lot easier sometimes if I weren't a Christian? I would wager that were we to sit and talk, we would have multiple examples where being a Christian, professing faith in the God of the Bible and living according to his instruction, where that has made life challenging for us in a variety of ways at a variety of times. It can be hard. It's hard to take a stand on biblical truth when everyone around you disagrees. They look at you oddly and they wonder, what are you doing? You don't need to fight this fight. Why make such a big deal of your religion? Come down from there. Life is easy when you live by no code but your own. Lighten up, right? Maybe you make a hard decision, not because it brings you joy, but because it honors God, and you receive pushback. Maybe you end or alter the nature of a relationship because you know it was wrong, and your unbelieving friends just don't get that. They go on living the way they want in apparent peace and gladness, while you are now alone. Or you say no to a job or a promotion because you know that it would somehow be underhanded or dishonest to say yes because of how things came about. Some shady stuff has gone on behind the scenes, and others think you're crazy. Will you really let your faith get in the way of your progress? Have you been in a situation in which you thought, if I would only abandon my beliefs and my loyalty to God, even just for a while, life could be a lot easier? Now think about it. We could say what we want. We could do what we want. We could climb the corporate ladder more quickly. We could backstab to gain greater standing and not feel bad about it. We could bounce from relationship to relationship so long as they make us happy and then move on. We could be on good terms with our culture as we seamlessly embrace the changing standards of morality that come down from on high from the media and celebrities. Our relationships could be shallow and totally self-serving with no pressure, if only our faith wasn't in the way. Have you ever looked at the carefree, unbelieving world around you and wanted what they have? Do you envy the wicked? If the answer is in any form or to any degree, yes, then I am so glad you are here today, because God is going to meet us in his word. And he will address the folly of envying the wicked. I have a question for you today, a question that I believe the text will answer. The question is, why do we envy the wicked? Why do we envy the wicked? In Psalm 73, we read words from an author named Asaph. This is not David, this is Asaph. He authored a number of the Psalms, and in this one, we get a glimpse into his heart. We see his sin, and we read Spirit-authored words through him. And what is the subject? Let's take a look. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 73 say this. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. There's a problem to be addressed, Asaph says, but it isn't a problem with God. God is good, he says in verse 1. That's not the problem. That's never the problem. There's a problem with me, Asaph says. This is a psalm about a very human problem. And here's what it is in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envying the wicked is not a new concept. It didn't arrive in recent history. It's a problem as old as sin itself, and the people of God have always been called away from envying God-hating people around them. And they have always been tempted in this way. A simple survey of the Old Testament will show you the nation repeatedly giving into cultural pressures around them in defiance of their God. So Psalm 73 meets us today, church. This is for us. We still face this temptation. Asaph is going to walk us through the state of our envious hearts. We're going to see why we envy the wicked, and we will be shown a better way forward, thankfully. Why do we envy the wicked? Well, I only have 2 points today, and the first is this. We envy the wicked when we dwell on earthly treasures. We envy the wicked when we dwell on earthly treasures. I found myself envious of the wicked, Asaph says. Well, now, why is that, Asaph? Well, verses 4 through 12 describe for us what Asaph was envying specifically. I'm going to read those verses now, verses 4 through 12. For, because, here are the reasons why. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. How does Asaph describe the wicked? Well, in short, they seem to live lives of ease. No pressure, no emergencies. Consider a few of these characteristics specifically. Death isn't a concern to them, verse 4. Death isn't a concern. Now, that can be interpreted a couple of ways, and both ways are helpful, which is nice. Either they aren't worried about death at all, which is one understanding of the text, or they don't suffer prior to death. Now, both translations are valid, and both get at the same essential idea. Death is not a great concern to them. Life is now. Gain is now. Reward is now. Treasure is now. Another characteristic is that the wicked seem to have what they need, verses 4 and 12 tell us. They seem to have all that they could need. Job and Jeremiah lament this same apparent problem. This is a biblical theme. In Job 21, we read, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Jeremiah asked something similar. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? It bothers us when someone who is in blatant rebellion against God seems to be doing fine. They have all they need, with some to spare. This sets off little alarms in our minds. We don't like seeing the wicked prosper. It doesn't seem fair, but it happens often. Let's continue. They aren't bothered or in trouble, verse 5 says. Now, this is interesting. The wicked aren't bothered. They are generally left alone, left to live how they want, to make their own standards and rules. These are men and women who you could say march to the beat of their own drum, something that our postmodern culture applauds tremendously. Be yourself, no matter what that means, to each his own regarding morality, how you use resources, what stances you take, whatever. The wicked do what they want, and they go unchallenged. And since they go unchallenged, they can act however they want. Even pridefully, we read. Even violently, we read. And they get away with it, verse 6. They say whatever they want with no penalty, verses 8 and 9. And probably the most sobering characteristic of the wicked is here in verse 11. They aren't even concerned with God in heaven. They question his very existence. They question his omnipotence, wondering, how can God know? Does he even have knowledge? So, in his summary of the wicked in verse 12, he says they are always at ease and they have everything they want. And at first, we might wonder, what is so appealing about that? What about that would draw away Asaph's affections from God? Now think about this, church. Here is Asaph, a child of God, living as his life as one who would please God, following God's laws, keeping his commandments. And what does he see around him? He sees people who are not concerned with God at all. They question God's very existence, in fact. So they focus strictly on earthly pleasures, earthly temporary satisfaction. Recognition now. Accomplishment now. Everything listed there in verses 4 through 12, everything is confined to a temporary human life. They aren't even worried about death. If all that matters is the here and now, like the wicked claim, then Christians are seriously missing out. The people of God are seriously missing out. So if we dwell on earthly treasures, then it makes sense that we would pursue the accumulation of things, that we would talk however we want, act however we want, do whatever we want to make life easier for ourselves. You want to be a violent, prideful person? Why not? This life is all there is anyway. Live how you want. Asaph sees that and he thinks, you know, living according to my own rules sounds pretty nice. That sounds like freedom. Sometimes it seems like the wicked have all the fun in this life. Now, I don't believe that's true. That's a lie, but it can seem that way. It certainly seems that way when our focus is solely on the here and now. Man, they have it good. Think about this. How does this look for us today? Because all scripture is profitable for us right now. That includes Psalm 73. The wicked do what they want and they have this perceived freedom. Here's a few examples. They can embrace and define any relationship they want. Nothing is off limits. Not only that, but they can begin and end any relationship based on their happiness. This person no longer makes you happy, leave them. It's that simple. I'm living for this life, man. No time to waste. You're going to hold me back. Someone's an inconvenience to you, cut them off. Slander them if you need to. Get them out of your life. Live for yourself. Cheat your way to the top at work. Lie your way in and out of various benefits. Why not? This life and its treasures are all that matter, right? Also, living as the wicked makes compromise really easy. There never needs to be any rift between family and friends necessarily. Just let everyone believe and do what they want. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. Believe what you want and simultaneously affirm everyone else's ever-changing convictions, regardless of how contradictory they might be. There need not be any conflict when there's no standard of right and wrong. This makes things easy on the wicked as they relate to culture, too. The latest leader, the latest author, blogger, whomever, they dictate what the new standard of morality is. Cultural pressure tells you what you ought to believe. And since we don't even know if God is relevant or real, sure. Yeah, let's get on board with the moving target of morality. This sort of behavior is acceptable now, you say? Got it. I'll be sure to send out a tweet later on signaling my newfound virtue, and then I should be fine. I'm now on the right side of history, and that's all I want. Full steam ahead. Man, catch up, Christians. Why are you so hateful and ignorant back there in the Stone Age? You see, when God is out of the picture, life is, in many ways, more simple. Like in Judges, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Asaph saw that, and he was, but yeah. Sorry. Asaph saw that, and he was bothered. Why should the wicked have such ease and joy while the people of God are oppressed and limited and marginalized. Let me read to you verses 13 through 15. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, when we set our minds and hearts on earthly ease, when we set them on temporary gain, we will come to the same conclusion that Asaph did here, that our striving after God is in vain. It is in vain, we wrongfully think. I'm here suffering for God, and for what? Everyone else is out there succeeding in life. I don't understand. Asaph couldn't wrap his mind around this either. How did the wicked seem to have it so easy? How is that right? How does that work? He couldn't understand. We don't understand. In fact, look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He couldn't solve this riddle. Why do the wicked have such good lives when we, the people of God, suffer defeat and trial and want? He couldn't reason it out. Not on his own, anyway. Look again at 16 and read on to 17. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. The answer lies with God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We should not be surprised at that. My second point is that we cast envy away when we look again to God. Asaph somehow gained a correct perspective about the wicked, their prospering, and the whole situation. How did he get that correct perspective? He got the correct perspective by encountering God, by looking at God and his truth and his purposes. Literally, verse 17 says, I went into the holy places of God. That's where he gained understanding, in the holy places of God. What are those? Well, what are the holy places of God? Does this literally just mean go to church? Well, I think it means at least that. The local church is God's representative body. So where do we encounter God as he reveals himself? Where are the holy places of God? I believe we're safe to say a few places. I believe we're safe to say it can also mean we turn to God in his word. He meets us in the scriptures and always for our benefit, Isaiah 55. We see afresh who God is and what he desires when we encounter him in the Bible. Now, what about prayer? We're commanded to pray to God. We pray to him and we encounter him in those intimate moments. Now, what about the people of God? The people of God are called by Paul the very temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. His spirit takes up residence in each and every believer. So God meets us in all these ways. We're confused about life, envying the wicked, but then we open our Bibles and we meet with God. Or we bow the knee in prayer and we pray, and God brings to mind timeless truths about who he is and what his plans are. Or we come to the gathering of the saints and a brother or a sister shares an encouraging word with us, reminding us again of who God is and what his intentions are for his people. The solution to envying the wicked is to turn again to God and be freshly reminded of his perfect plan and his perfect perspective. This is why we can't arbitrarily take months-long breaks from encountering God in his appointed ways. If we take a season off from prayer, I think I'm just not going to pray this year. We take a season off from prayer, or meeting God in his word, or fellowshipping with his people, we feel the negative effects. We do. We begin to lose sight of who God truly is and what his eternal purposes are, like Asaph. We will drift backward toward a hellish worldview that exalts self and makes very little of our Lord. Stay close to God in his holy places, and he will bring understanding to you, just as he did to Asaph. Now, what did Asaph learn in the holy places of God? Verses 18 through 20 tell us as we continue making our way through. What did he learn? Truly, you set them being the wicked, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph learned that the wicked are not so well off as he had thought. Asaph was so caught up in the short term that he forgot to look way down the road to see what God has planned for the entire cosmos. Those who are living for themselves and not God, the wicked, they have much to be concerned about. They do not have it as well as he thought at first. They are in a dangerous place, in fact, a slippery place. If you've ever hiked a steep grade of wet rocks, you can connect with that a bit. It doesn't take much to slip and fall, does it? And so the wicked, whether they know it or not, they're in a dangerous place. Now, just how dangerous, verse 19 tells us they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They may seem to have it all for now. They may appear to be perfectly provisioned one day. They may seem to not have a care in the world. All of that will disappear in one God-sanctioned moment, all of it. Their ruin is sure. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 famously says, this is the Lord speaking, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." The Lord sees those who reject him, and their rebellion does not go unnoticed. It does not go unpunished. We know from the teaching of much of the rest of Scripture that all humanity will one day be sorted into two categories: those who have been given new hearts by God and those who have not. Those who love God and his word and those who hate it. Those who worship God and those who worship self. God's people will enjoy his presence and his goodness together in the new heavens and new earth forever. Those who reject God will be separated from his goodness forever. So, church, God is not neutral toward humanity. Each person dies one of two ways. He either dies as a sinner, living in blatant rebellion against the God who made him, or he dies still as a sinner, but covered by the blood of Jesus, who took the punishment that sinners deserved. Verse 20 says, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Like waking from a good dream to realize you're in a horrible place. I remember that my first morning at boot camp. Waking up and remembering where I was, that was not a good day. That's what will happen with the wicked. They may be living it up now, but it is as passing as a good dream. And they will get a wake-up call. Matthew Henry said, "Men may die like lambs and yet have their place with the goats." A very sudden awakening. God will despise them as phantoms, Asaph says. Now, the word for phantoms, interesting. It's accurately translated as images, like a photo negative almost, a leftover image, an outline on a wall even. In other words, everything that they thought was good and real and permanent will only be an image at the end. A pale memory of what they had. No lasting substance. It's all gone. Do not envy the wicked. Their end is sure. They are on a trajectory of judgment and they do not know it. Do not envy the wicked. Pity the wicked. Work to see the wicked saved and to see them turn to truth. Pray for the wicked. Minister to the wicked, but do not envy the wicked. In the scope of eternity, they have nothing that compares to the riches that await you, child of God. Nothing. Maybe you're like Asaph today. Maybe you need that fresh reminder today. Maybe you needed to go up to the holy places of God, take a fresh look at what God intends for people. May God remove our envy of the wicked and replace it with pity and zeal for seeing them brought to salvation. I have used this illustration before, but I couldn't think of a better one. This is about as good as it gets. If you remember the old Pinocchio cartoon, all those naughty boys were tricked onto a ship that took them to Pleasure Island. And this was a place where they can brawl, smoke cigars, shoot pool, break windows. It's every little boy's dream. Every naughty little boy's dream. Not the boys in this church. But once they are there, the fun is short-lived as they all begin to turn into donkeys to be used as labor animals. There's something theological there. We must not buy into the lie that the treasures of this earth are worth throwing away our souls. So when we see this, when we visit the holy places of God, the sanctuary of God, we were not made to worship ourselves. We were made to worship God. So we pray, Lord, keep us from being distracted by temporary stuff, temporary approval, temporary enjoyment or comfort or ease. Give us the long view of eternity. We must treasure God and His riches over the world and its trinkets. Now, we have all suspect, I think we've all been in Asaph's shoes. Maybe we're there right now. We've been tempted toward envying the wicked and the apparent ease with which they live life. They don't deal with being criticized by the cultural majority. They aren't labeled oppressive or intolerant. They make money their idol. They often have lots of it. Their convictions can change and sway and adjust with every new TED Talk. Have you envied their ease recently? So Asaph, very helpfully, I think, includes a confession. Let's read it, and may we all be quick to confess to our God when we make little of His goodness to us and foolishly envy those bound for judgment around us. Let's follow Asaph's lead in confession. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my soul, this is him confessing, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. When I was entertaining these ideas, Lord, envying the wicked, I was like a beast. Not beast mode. This is not. Don't think CrossFit. Don't assign a modern definition. Like a beast. Think Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He was boastful and arrogant, taking credit for something God had done, acting wickedly, and God gave him the mind of a beast for a long season of his life. So by calling himself a beast, Asaph is saying, I was not in my right mind. I was ignorant. I was thinking like a dumb animal, setting my mind only toward the here and now. With what is a beast concerned? Does a cow plan for retirement? Does a goat work on his relationship with his parents? Does a swine ponder the deep mysteries of life? Look, we love our dog. Our dog's a dumb animal. At the end of the day, she's a beast. A beast thinks only towards survival. Eating stuff, sleeping, occasionally procreating. That's the point. An animal doesn't think about external things the way a being made in God's image does. So when we take our eyes off of God's eternal purposes and we look only at the comforts of this world, we make ourselves into simple and ignorant beasts. So can we take a cue from Asaph and confess this? This hasn't happened once or twice in my life. It happens regularly, even in small degrees. The comforts of this world are appealing to us. Having the majority on our side regarding moral and cultural issues, that sounds great. Being on the so-called right side of history sounds nice. Not being categorized as backward or a hate group sounds appealing. And you can have all those things, but it will cost you your soul. Mark 8:36, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Same concept. Here's the bottom line, church. We can't fix our gaze on earthly treasures and heavenly treasures at the same time. We can't. We must choose to look heavenward and keep our eyes set there always. Now, I want to offer you much comfort. This is good news for me. This is good news for you. If you are currently living as a beast fixed on earthly pleasure, the Bible offers you great hope. We have all second-guessed our faith in various ways at various times, and that's bad. That's very bad. Imagine a newlywed couple, 1 week into their marriage, when the bride says one day, I'm not happy. I thought this would be better. It's a lot of work. Now, the couple down the street, they seem to have more fun. They live by different rules. I want that. I'm not sure I made the right choice entering into this marriage commitment with you. What heartbreaking words. This is a small taste of what we do to our Lord every time we envy the wicked. There are times when we wrongfully, sinfully entertain the idea that life might be better were we not the people of God. Some of us have even taken tangible steps away from God and acted on that thought. What an offense. God would be right each and every time we have this thought. He would be right to let us go, to undo the bonds that hold us and say, fine, have it your way. Enjoy living life with the wicked. Enjoy your own devices. You had your chance. He would be right to do that. So I thank God, literally, as plainly as I can mean that, I thank God for verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Even when we would dare to think, even for a moment, that we are better off without God, we are brought back to the rock solid truth that nevertheless, God is with us. He holds us in his hand. When we would desire to let go, God holds us firmly. He does not abandon those he loves. Amen? We hate our sin. We continually live lives, even as Christians, that reveal our weak and little faith. We often live as beasts. We make poor choices. We break God's good law. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. That should baffle, confuse, thrill, and overwhelm us. Despite our sin and despite our rebellion, our God does not abandon his people. How can we still be with God? Is it due to some great effort on our part? No. No, look at verse 23 again. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You will receive me into glory. Lest we wrongfully gravitate toward thinking that we are somehow superior to the wicked by way of intellect or discernment or insight, be reminded that our salvation is not of our own doing. Never was. It is God who holds us fast. It is God who grants new life. It is God who changes hard hearts. God gives the correct eternal perspective. Do not envy the wicked. Child of God, you have been given so much more than you deserve. You have everything the enemy of God needs. And even when your flesh directs your eyes off of heaven and back down to the temporary stuff of life, even then we know, nevertheless, God holds us. God has saved you from your sins. He holds your right hand and he guides you now, and he will receive you to glory later. You have a beautiful inheritance that eternally outweighs the wicked pleasures of this world. How is that possible? How can God welcome back beasts who disregarded his word and made so little of his character and envied the temporary treasures of his enemies? How can he do that? Asaph apparently had assurance that God keeps his promises, that he finishes what he starts. He does not abandon those he calls to himself. These are timeless truths, and for us today, the church, the truth of God holding fast to his people, it rings louder and it is seen clearer than in Asaph's day. Why? Because, as we are going to see this Advent season starting next week, God the Son came down. And he lived a perfect human life, perfectly obeying the Father. And here's why that matters. Asaph envied the wicked. Asaph spurned God and needed to be welcomed back. Not so with Jesus. He never envied the wicked. He never craved temporary fame or status or stuff. He never acted like a beast toward God in heaven. He never had to be welcomed back because he never strayed from the will of God. He only ever desired that the Father's will be done. And to that end, he gave every moment of his life, even to his death. God can warmly welcome us back from our sin because of the merit of Jesus, like we just sang. Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again for beastly people, we can say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. God will never stop moving toward his people. He will never stop welcoming them back, even when we envy the wicked. From the book that I just mentioned, let me quote Dane Ortlund. From Gentle and Lowly, none can threaten these invincible words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. None can threaten those words. For those united to him, the heart of Jesus is not a rental. It is your new permanent residence. You are not a tenant. You are a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. His heart is the green pastures and still waters of endless reassurances of his presence and comfort. Whatever our present spiritual accomplishments, it is who he is. Church, we are to be the most satisfied people on the planet because of the eternal provision we have in Christ. When you are tempted to envy the wicked, turn your eyes upon Jesus, who gives us every reason to be content. May we keep our minds and eyes up toward heaven as we live our lives here today. Asaph ends this psalm wonderfully. Envy is a sin of wrongful desire, and so Asaph helps us to see what we ought to desire. Verses 25, 26 say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." At the end of each day, and in the midst of every trial, may we desire God above all else. When the world casts us out, when we are lonely, when we struggle to see the wicked prosper here in this life, may we then desire God above all else. Nothing else will satisfy. Do not envy the wicked. Let's pray.